The passage we'll be giving consideration to this morning is a psalm, and it's the 107th psalm, Psalm 107. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. This psalm, we're given basically four word pictures of human predicaments and divine interventions. Now, as applied to the Israel of old, these four situations likely represent four different ways of how the Lord had delivered his people from exile in order to bring them together as the covenant people of God. And as we will see, they also represent four circumstances of judgment and deliverance that also have application to how the Lord interacts with his people even today. So the same ways in which God interacted with his people in times past, as we're going to see in these four scenarios, we can see current day applications in our own lives and how the Lord interacts with his people today. But before we get to those scenarios, the psalmist would have us to begin with a note of praise, which is quite appropriate. You'll notice in the first three verses, he tells us or encourages us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Look at verses 1 to 3 of the text here, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. As previously mentioned, it was just 3 days ago we celebrated our National Day of Thanksgiving. And I trust many of us, I would hope all of us even, made it a point to thank the Lord for the many blessings he has showered upon us as individuals, as families, and even as citizens of this country. It is good and it is certainly right to thank the Lord for the many blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And in fact, much of this psalm is filled with thanksgiving for the things the Lord has done for his people. Yet, in our thanksgiving and praise to God, we do well, though, to train ourselves to not only praise him for the things he has done, but to also praise and to thank him for who he is and what he is like. As I just said, it's certainly right and proper to praise God for what he has done. In fact, as I mentioned, this psalm will provide us with a number of reasons to praise God for the things he has done in times past. But it's interesting to note that the opening words of this psalm begin with calling us to give thanks to him for who he is and what he is like. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his covenant grace endures forever. Do we ever just stop to praise and thank the Lord for who he is and what he is like? You know, there's nobody like God. He is transcendent. He is independent and self-existent. He is infinite, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He is altogether pure and perfectly good. He is impeccable. He's righteous. He's holy. He's gracious, merciful. He's loving. He's patient in long-suffering. He's kind and he's forgiving. You ever just sit back and thank him and praise him for who he is and what he is like? Now, given that the psalmist mentions here the goodness of God as cause for praise and thanksgiving, let's take just a few moments this morning to praise God for his and goodness, to praise him for being so perfectly good. And as we do, think about this. God is good. And nobody is as good as he is. Nobody is as good as God is. Jesus teaches this plainly when he spoke to the rich young ruler and he says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And this distinction between God's perfect goodness and any good in man holds true even in the garden before man's fall into sin. You see, God is good in ways that man can never be. And so we must be careful to guard the distinction between the goodness of God and any goodness that he communicates with us as his creatures. A Puritan by the name of Stephen Charnock provides at least four ways in which we might appreciate the distinction between God's goodness and ours. And as we think about these things, don't just count them as interesting facts. As we think about them, we ought to be impressed with just how great our God is in his goodness, and to be so impressed that it causes us to want to praise him for his goodness. For starters, he reminds us that only God is good in and of himself. In other words, God doesn't derive his goodness from anything outside of himself. He is good. His goodness is innate. It is part of his nature. It is who he is. All other goodness that we see manifested in all other ways is all derived from him. It's all derived from him. But his goodness has nothing to which it owes its existence except his own nature. He is altogether good in and of himself. What an amazing thing that is. Secondly, God is infinitely good, and he alone is infinitely good. His goodness is boundless. It has no limitations. As in his being, so in his goodness, he is infinitely good. We would be right to even say that he is not only infinitely good, but that he is infinitely best. There is none like him, none to which he can be compared. He is infinitely good. Thirdly, God is perfectly good, and therefore his goodness is the measure and is the rule of all other goodness that we see in life. His goodness is the standard. His goodness is perfect. There is no other goodness to measure him against, because he himself is supreme goodness. And our God, finally, is immutably good. Other things may be perpetually good by supernatural power, but not immutably good in their own nature. Other things are not so good but that they may be bad. God is so good that he cannot be bad. You and I change. It's part of our nature as humans. We change. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in righteousness. The day will come when we will be glorified and we will be perfect forever. But God has always been perfect and immutably so in his goodness. God's never had to grow into these things. It's who he is. It's what he is like. You ever just sit back and take in just how wondrous it is that God is good? And thank him for his goodness. So in light of God's goodness, in light of him being altogether and distinctly good in and of himself, it ought to cause us to praise him with thanksgiving. Now, of course, we also praise him, as the psalmist mentions, for his mercy, which endures forever. That covenant faithfulness that he has extended to us through his son, Jesus Christ. His goodness and his covenant mercy. Indeed, how his goodness has been shown and made manifest in this world through his covenant mercy and that greatest good thing that he has done for his people in sending his son into this world to be the savior of his redeemed. Indeed, he is good and his covenant mercies endure forever. It is something we will praise him for all throughout eternity. I would encourage us to let this be the start, let this be the beginning of us making it a habit to just to sit back and to ponder the glorious attributes of our God and to not only praise him for the things he does, but to praise him for who he is, to worship him for who he is. If you belong to Christ, then you've been redeemed. And if you've been redeemed, then it ought to be the desire of your heart to give thanks to the Lord, for you know, experientially, you know that he is good and that his mercy endures forever. The psalmist says, let the redeemed say so. He has redeemed you from the hand of your enemies and gathered you to himself from the north, the south, the east, and the west. From all the four corners of the globe, he has gathered his people together in Christ. From various walks of life, from various tribes, tongues, and nations. Indeed, we are the redeemed of the Lord. Therefore, let us praise him for his goodness. Let us praise him for his mercy. Let us give thanks to his holy name. Now, as we look at these four scenarios, the first one we come across is in verses 4 to 9. And here we might entitle this section, The Lost Are Found. Look at verses 4 to 9. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. While they were in exile outside the promised land, the Israelites were like sojourners wandering in the wilderness with no city to dwell in, no city to call their own. They were people without a home. But even though they lived in the city of Babylon, because they lived outside the promised land of God, it was as though they were wandering around aimlessly in the wilderness with no city to dwell in. You see what is the picture being painted here? They were in Babylon during this time. They lived in a city. But they roamed around aimlessly, as it were, because they weren't at home in the city God had for them. Not only that, but they were hungry and thirsty. And we're told their souls fainted within them. Now, there may have been a literal hunger and a literal thirst that they experienced, but surely their spiritual hunger and thirst was far greater. And this was exactly what the Lord said would happen to them as a result of them being rebellious against him. Do you recall the covenant blessings and the covenant promises that God spoke about back in Deuteronomy? Do you remember that? Listen just to a few verses from Deuteronomy 28. Verse 48. God said this to his people. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. This was one of the results of breaking covenant with the Lord. If you were going to go on and sin, this is what God says would happen to you. Look at verses 64 to 66. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest. nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Covenant curse. The curse for breaking covenant with the Lord. This is what the people of God could expect to experience. God had given them this word a long time before they had gone into the promised land and then were exiled out of it because of their rebelliousness. But it all came to pass exactly as God had said it would. Well, we know as the people of God that the Lord doesn't change. Just as he brought judgment upon his people back then for failing to heed his ways, so does he continue to do among his people today. See, he allows his people to wander around this world aimlessly, as it were, and to actually experience the sense of having no place in this world to call home. Transient and restless, with a spiritual hunger and thirst that they can't satisfy while they are away from the Lord, while they are away from his house, from his home, and they become disheartened. They lose heart. And they experience all of this as a result of their rebellion against the Lord. It's a tragic thing to find Christians living this way, isn't it? Going about in the world and trying to find a home in the world, but not being able to. Falling into sin and thinking that somehow, some way, they'll find a home in the world. But they don't. Now, the good news is if we truly belong to the Lord, if we truly are in Christ, then there is hope even in these disheartening situations. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves and leave us to our ultimate demise. Remember, the Lord is our good shepherd. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to lead us to his pasture, to the place where we can know and experience his comfort and his quiet rest. But only in Christ. Only in Christ. See, Jesus came into this world proclaiming that he is the way. He came offering himself as the bread of life and as the water of life, as the only bread and water that can satisfy the hunger and thirst of our souls. And he also offers rest for all who would come to him to receive his grace and love. You got to love the words of Augustine, where he put it so well when he says that, speaking to the Lord, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." If we would like to find this rest and a place to be able to settle, even during our sojourning, it can only be in Christ. It can only be in Christ. And so let me ask you this morning, are you one of these people that's walking around aimlessly? Are you fed up with wandering around in this life and longing to find contentment in this world? Are you tired of restlessly wandering in this world, looking to find rest that always seemed to be just out of reach and always promised around that next corner? Well then, even as the Israel of old cried out to the Lord in the midst of their troubles, so should you cry out to the Lord this morning. Cry out to the Lord. And look to Christ. Look to Jesus, and he will give you that rest that you desire. He will provide you with eternal rest, and he will faithfully lead you to a city of eternal rest, a city of which he is both the architect and builder, a city that he has gone ahead of us to prepare for our homecoming. Rest and trust in him. Are you fed up, you see, with wandering around this world trying to find a place of rest? Are things Let me put it this way. Are things difficult enough in your life? Has the Lord finally brought you to a point in your life where things are so difficult that now you can finally realize that it's time to stop running from God and instead run to Him? If that's where you're at, come to Him and do so today. Don't waste another moment wandering around aimlessly in this world, but come to Christ. Come back today, come back this morning, and be assured that your Heavenly Father will receive you with open arms, because He is good and He is full of mercy. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Look at verses 10 through 15 for the next scenario. And here we are reminded, or we can give it the title, of how the captive had been set free by God. The captive set free. Look at verses 10 to 15. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction in irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Not only those who were wandering around, but also those who were confined to the living space of a prison cell are another group of people to whom the Lord has shown His goodness and His mercy. This is a group of people who are described as those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death and were bound in affliction and in irons. You see, living in rebellion to the Lord can result in some very terrible judgments from His hand. One form of His judgment might be that He allows us to go on wandering around this wide open world. That's one form of judgment. But another form of His judgment might result in limiting our resources, reducing us to a place where all we can do is sit, as it were, in darkness and in the shadow of death. Perhaps a disease or an ailment might be sent upon us to limit us in our mobility. Or financial straits might put us into a bind. But whatever the case, the Lord has His ways of making His point and getting our attention. And this is how He does it. God will get your attention. If you're one of His children, He will get your attention. He is sovereign. He knows how to get your attention. He knows where the pressure points are. And He presses them. But let's not miss the reason we're given for this particular form of judgment from the Lord. The Lord, we're told, brought these things upon these people for the express reason that they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. See, that was the reason He brought down their heart with toil. And they fell down in such a way that there was nobody able to help. Israel of old had rebelled against the words of God, and they had despised the counsel of the Most High. See, the Lord had sent them prophet after prophet, telling them again and again what He would have them to do, but they refused to listen to God's word. They refused to take His counsel. Listen to what the prophet Zechariah said in chapter 1, in verses 4 to 6. He says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts has determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." God disciplines those whom he loves. If he loves us, we can expect to be chastened by him when we're in full rebellion against his word, when we're living practically just like the unbelievers in this world. Remember what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 13:13-15. "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. And good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." I like the way the King James Version puts it when it says, "The way of transgressors is hard." It's true. The way of the sinner is hard. And there's a reason it's hard. God made it that way. Living a life of rebellion is supposed to be frustrating. The Lord will not be mocked. Those who sow to the flesh will reap its reward. You see, we might be living in sin and things might be going relatively okay for us. And because that's the case, we might think that we're getting away with the way in which we're living. We might think that just because we fooled our parents or we fooled others in the church, that we think we can also pull the wool over God's eyes. That somehow God doesn't know how we're living and what we are like when nobody else sees us. But folks, that is foolish thinking. If you've been living in rebellion to God's word, then the thing to do this morning is to confess your sin and to cry out to God for mercy. And perhaps you'll be spared the spanking that is about to come your way. But if you refuse to repent, and if you're bent on going on in your rebellious way, then you need to be aware of the fact that the Lord will not allow his children to go on untroubled in this life while they are living in rebellion to his word. But as if that fact weren't disconcerting enough, the thing that's even more troubling than that is the question you might want to ask yourself this morning if you find yourself living in rebellion. And the question is this: if it is the case and it is the fact that God disciplines those whom he loves, and he's allowed you to continue in your rebellion without any significant troubles in your life, then the question you need to wonder is, are you one of his children? You see, what father or mother among us, if we really love our children, would allow our kids to continue on in their rebelliousness against our word and not discipline them? Only a father who didn't love his child would be okay with that sort of a thing. And so if God loves all his children, yet you've been living in rebellion to his word for some time, and you're set on continuing on down that path, the question is, does the Father love you? Are you actually one of his beloved children, or are you an illegitimate child whom he doesn't love like he loves his covenant children? That's a serious question that deserves some serious contemplation, doesn't it? But the Lord may also have brought some really difficult times in your life as a result of your sin. And while it might be difficult for you to see it, I would have you to look at whatever difficulties God has brought into your life because of some sin in your life, to look at that as a mercy from God. See, See, the Lord will oftentimes bring troubles into our lives such that we come to realize that nobody can help. There is no one to help. There's no friend you can turn to. There's no bank you can call up for financial help. There's no one to help. No doctor to cure you of your disease. No one to help. Except Him. Except Him. The Lord told His people this very thing in the verses prior to the passage we just read a moment ago from Zechariah. In verses 2 and 3 of that same chapter, it says that the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see the mercy of the Lord in this invitation? This morning, these words are directed to you, all of us here in this place. And I'd encourage you to not be like other people who have heard God's word over and over again, but continue to refuse to repent and to cry out to Him for forgiveness and grace. Don't be like others. Don't be like others who come to worship week in and week out and are never moved by the messages from God's word. Don't be like them. Cry out to the Lord and receive freedom from your bondage to sin. Remember, this is what Jesus came to do, is it not? He came to set free those who have been taken captive by sin. Are you willing to be set free from your sin? Do you want to be set free from your sin? See, some people don't want to be set free from it. But do you want to be set free from your sin? Do you desire to be delivered from the captivity of your sin? Then cry out to Jesus this morning. Are you tired of living like a prisoner? Tired of living as one who is constantly being disciplined by the Lord? Then hear His words this morning. Return to Him and look to Him for pardon, and He will set you free. He will forgive you of your sins and give you the grace that you might have victory over those sins. And He will give you cause to give thanks for His goodness. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let's briefly consider the next section, 16 through 22. Here, the sick are healed. The sick are healed. Verse 16, for He has broken the gates of bronze and cut down the bars of iron in two. And fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word, and He healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Here we are given yet another picture of the troubles that sinners experience in this life. David says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And so the psalmist reminds us that it is a fool, that the fools are the ones who are in mind here. Well, in the scriptures, being a fool doesn't simply mean somebody is unintelligent. Being a fool doesn't simply mean that you're not very smart. Rather, a fool, according to Scripture, is one who is perverse, one who fails to recognize the existence of God and goes on living in accordance with their perverse ways, as one who lives in such a way as though God doesn't exist, right? And according to the grammar of verse 17 of our text, the verb, as well as its supporting phrases, point to their trouble as being trouble that has been self-inflicted. It's trouble that they've brought upon themselves through their foolishness. So what we're dealing with here is are the wages of sin, right? People getting a taste of what their sin deserves. And we might think of situations like a liar being given over to lies such that he loses a grasp for what is true. Or a promiscuous person doing things they shouldn't do and then getting a disease. Or an adulterer losing all his possessions by way of an ugly divorce. Or a drug user becoming an addict. Or a heavy drinker becoming an alcoholic. The applications are endless. It's receiving the just consequences of your sin by your foolishness is what he's referring to here. And so when these things happen to a true child of God, there will come a point when the child of God will have no other place to turn but to cry out to God to be saved out of their distress. And when they do, praise be to God, we are told the Lord will hear and the Lord will heal. You'll notice how it is that the Lord heals those who are living in their foolish rebellion, at least in this section. We're told that he sends his word and heals them. He sends his word and heals them. When we cry out to God, folks, let us be quick to run to his word, to run to his gospel, to hear those glorious and those most needed words of pardon. See, that's where the healing begins. Healing begins by hearing those words of our Savior saying to us, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." See, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we all have a claim to be the chief of sinners. All of us should be ready to argue with the Apostle Paul that I am the chief of sinners. Praise God for his grace and mercy. Now, of course, even though we might receive that spiritual healing that is very necessary, it's also quite possible, though, that we might be given that spiritual healing but still have to suffer the temporal consequences of our foolish sins. But the thing is, so long as we know that we're in Christ and that he has forgiven us of our sins and that he loves us despite our failures, then we have then all that we need and even more to deal with the after effects of our sinful choices. And so these are those who can confess with the psalmist that before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word and that it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Let's look at the last section here, or the last scenario, I should say. The rescued people being rescued from the storm, verses 23 to 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they are glad because they are quiet. And so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. If you've ever been out on the ocean in the midst of a serious storm, and you might be able to appreciate something of what the psalmist says here. My dad happens to be a merchant seaman. He travels across the globe on ships that are close to 1,000 feet long, 150 feet wide, and are close to having a 50 foot of draft on these ships. These are massive ships. But when a serious storm hits, They are just like a little boat in a bathtub and tossed to and fro, whatever direction the waves would take them. As huge as a ship as that might be, when you're in the midst of a storm, like the storms that happen in real life on our oceans, you feel like you're just out of control. You have no, what can you do? What can you do? Now, when people find themselves, when sailors find themselves in times like that, you can rest assured plenty of prayers are made by those men while they're at sea. When they see the waves mount up to the heavens and drop down again to the depths, it certainly causes their hearts to melt. I mean, if you've ever been able to see such a thing, you can even look it up on YouTube sometimes, even the aircraft carriers, when they're in the midst of these storms. It's amazing. Your heart would certainly melt within you if you found yourself in such a situation. And anybody on those ships reels about to and fro. They stagger, like the psalm says, like drunken men, and they are at their wit's end. Sometimes it doesn't matter how great a captain you are and how many faithful men you have serving you on the ship. You come to the point where you're at your wit's end. You can't do anything to keep yourself safe. But you'll notice it's not until men are brought to their wit's end in this scenario, and in each scenario we've considered, it's not until that happens in the lives of these people that they then cry out to the Lord. See, it's often the case that until people have been impressed with the enormity of their problems, they will continue being tossed to and fro, staggering about in life like drunken men. And so there's a great mercy in the Lord in opening our eyes to realize just how huge the problem is that we face when it comes to our sins. Our sin problem is an enormous problem. It's an overwhelming problem. Our sins can be like huge waves in the stormiest of seas. And understood rightly, we should see that left to ourselves, sin is going to have its way with us and ultimately take us down to the depths of the eternal grave. But when the Lord opens our eyes, it's then that we come to our wit's end and we recognize that there is no way out, humanly speaking. There's no way for us to outrun or to outmaneuver this great storm and the damage it will cause. It's then when the Lord opens our eyes to see these things that we could do no other than to cry out to God for help. You recall Jesus calmed the storm to give comfort to his disciples and to show them that he had everything under control. Perhaps you're in the midst of some serious storms of life this morning and you're scared to death of what's going to happen to you. Perhaps you've finally come to a place where you're at your wit's end. Well, if you belong to Jesus, then you have nothing to fear. He's got everything under control. Just cry out to him as the disciples did, "Master!" And he will hear your call and give you the grace to see that things aren't as bad as you think they are so long as you're in him. Your Lord is in control. He can provide you with a calm heart. Even in a raging sea of trouble, he can provide you with a calm heart. If you would but keep your eyes fixed on him. Like Peter. If we would have our eyes fixed on him, not only did Jesus calm the seas, but he can also give us the grace to walk over the seas, to be where we can then embrace Jesus and cling to him until he brings us home to that safe haven that he has promised for us. So has he brought you to your wit's end yet in your life? And if so, have you cried out to him yet? If you have, then you ought to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let's take up the final section now of this psalm. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Verses 33 to 43. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land in the barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. And yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In many, if not all, the examples that the psalmist has provided for us in this psalm, there's been a specific reference to God's people facing some difficulty and then crying out to God for deliverance, and the Lord hearing their cry and answering their cry for help. So in those examples, there, of course, is a specific reference to the specific troubles that Israel faced in God's providence, but also a specific reference to the Lord hearing them and delivering them out of each of their troubles. Well, at the end of the psalm, the psalmist seems to change things up a bit by going from specifics and specific situations to something more general. Through these other examples, he goes on to teach us that the ups and the downs, the successes and failures, the rising and the falling, the blessing and the cursings in the lives not only of individuals, but also of nations, are all in God's control and are all done according to his will. No person or nation is brought up high or taken down low apart from the doing of God. Looking at the way rulers are humiliated and brought to nothing, while the poor are sometimes raised from their state of misery and become prosperous, we all ought to realize that these things don't happen on their own. And the fact that things like this happen is evidence that God is the one who is at work in this world. Because apart from it being his hand at work, these things wouldn't happen the way they do. And so when the redeemed of the Lord see these things happen, we rejoice in the Lord. Whereas when the wicked and the unbelieving world sees these things, their mouths are stopped. Because while they know in their hearts that God is the one who sovereignly controls all these things, they dare not to admit it or to acknowledge it. Instead, their mouths are stopped. Yet even the psalm, though, ends with that admonition, not just to the people of God, but to everybody all around the earth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand. No doubt, in this final section, there are some very interesting contrasts going on here. As one commentator put it, he said that there are interesting contrasts in the needy people that the psalmist describes. The first are homeless and wandering, while the second are confined in prison. The former want limits, while the latter want liberty. The third are sick and they are weak, while the fourth are healthy and they are strong. The sick and the weak might think that if they were just but healthy and strong, all would be well. But others have learned that health and strength are no guarantee of peace and safety. And so no matter what our condition then, we must depend on God's merciful provisions for even the most basic things in life. Home, liberty, food, drink, health, strength, and life itself. We depend on God and God alone for these things. Indeed, the Lord provides these things for his children. But if you pay attention to how the Lord works in the world, you also notice that he even provides these things for his enemies. He is good and he is merciful even to his enemies. And the right response to this, the right response to his goodness, is thanksgiving. To be thankful to him and to bless his name because the Lord is good. You know, one of the things the wicked will be judged for is their unthankfulness. Unthankfulness for all the good things that the Lord has been bestowed upon them. They will be judged for it. It's a sin to not give thanks to the Lord for his common grace, for his common goodness. Let us not be like the world. Let us not be like them. Let us be quick to thank the Lord for these good things we enjoy in life. We also do well, as we conclude, to also note the underlying cause for many of the troubles that these scenarios paint for us, and how we see that at root is the problem of sin, isn't it? The problem of sin. When people and nations fail to honor God and to heed his holy word, they are ripe for God's judgment. And so in light of that, the following thought-provoking question is asked. The one commentator asked this, he says, might we be too quick to assume that anyone who suffers, particularly any nation, that suffers unjustly and so needs pity and not repentance? Some suffering is not punishment for sin, as Job's life demonstrates. But might we not benefit from remembering that God promises blessing on those who obey him with their whole hearts and curses on those who rebel? You see what he's saying there? How quick people are to want to show pity when the judgments of God come upon the world. When it's right to have compassion, it's right to want to be merciful, but it's also right to acknowledge that God has brought this upon a nation or a land, and that part of the reason he brought it is to call them to repentance. God desires repentance. Folks, whenever we find ourselves in a trying time of life, whenever some great calamity or difficulty comes upon us, we do well to go before the Lord and to ask him to search us and to know us and to reveal to us if there's any sin in our lives that is at root for the cause of his judgment. Now, as the people of God, we must not act like fools. We must not be foolish when it comes to living in light of God's word. We must be wise, and we ought to pray for wisdom. And we must be mindful of the fact that it's not only foolish to reject God's word outwardly by our sinful behavior, but it's equally foolish to reject his word inwardly by ignoring what he has told us. And by way of application on a broader scale, one brother tells us that this psalm also reveals how we are to understand history. The rise and the fall of nations and families and the fertility and barrenness of lands are not accidents, but examples of the unfettered rule of God over all creation. This should give God's people great confidence that he is accomplishing his eternal plan. But it should also impress on us the sobering realization that our community, our nation, no matter what it is no exception to God's sovereignty. If it strays far enough and long enough from God's law, it too will suffer his punishment. Folks, if we aren't already ripe to receive God's judgment, then we're very close. And indeed, it's very obvious, at least in my eyes, that we've already suffered judgment of God in various ways in this land. And the more our nation turns its back on the Lord, the more the people of this land will be like a wandering people with no place to count as their home. The more they will be shut up in darkness. And that darkness will be set over our land and bring the people and the leaders into even greater bondage to sin. We will be a sick and perverse people, and we will reap even more of what we've sown. And we will be like drunken people on a boat in stormy seas. The church has already experienced all these things in times past, even as we've already seen. But the difference between the church today and the church back then is that we've not yet gotten to the point where we feel the need to cry out to God for help. And we need to do that. While others might fail to cry out, let us not fail to cry out. As we have seen throughout the psalm, the Lord is ready to hear. He is ready to answer. And in crying out to the Father, let us keep in mind the central message of the psalm as it's found in that familiar chorus. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. No matter what the rest of the world happens to be doing, let us always be ready to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy, as seen in who he is and what he is doing. Folks, thanksgiving should be something that is always within our hearts and often upon our lips. No matter what's going on in our lives privately or as families, as the church, or even as a nation, let us always be of a mind to ask ourselves, what can I thank God for in this circumstance? And we should never stop striving to find an answer in each and every circumstance we find ourselves in. What can I thank God for in this circumstance? Things will change. You will have times of plenty and times of want. You will be well physically and sick at other times. But whatever it is that is changing in your life, one thing remains constant. The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed say so. Don't be troubled by the things you see going on around you. Remember what the one man says, the goodness of God makes the devil a polisher while he intends to be a destroyer. The devil, it might look like the devil is having his way, but he's not. It's all under the control of our Lord. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.